Just as I was sitting listening to these readings, I was struck by the real complexity of the passage in Paul. He takes his piece of theological string and ties us up in knots again, doesn't he, in his prose style. But there's something important Paul's saying, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. But I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. You might like to turn to your neighbour, the folks sitting beside you, just very briefly and share with them for a moment or two. It's not the question, are you going to vote, nor is it, who are you going to vote for? We've all been asked that often enough if you've been up in the town or had someone at your door in recent days. I do hope you will vote. Some of you will even get the chance to vote here this Thursday, which is a kind of unique experience. But rather, my question for us this morning is, why do we find it difficult to proclaim the gospel? There's a question for us to share for a moment or two with each other. Why do we find it difficult to proclaim the gospel? You might not. If that's the case, say why you don't find it difficult. Share for a moment or two. There's a look of horror on some faces. I've come down out the pulpit. Why do we find it difficult to share the gospel? What kind of things have you been saying to each other? Or do you? You don't find it difficult. Great, hallelujah. We've got an evangelist over there. That's great. What was that word?
Pardon?
I heard a word. No? Right? Why? Do we find it? Who finds it difficult? Sometimes. What reasons do we find it difficult? Why do we find it difficult? Not competent.
Lack of understanding.
Lack of understanding. Yes.
Apathy.
Apathy.
Fear.
Fear. Yeah. What reasons? Depends if you're with people who want to listen. That's right. The loony factor. Yeah, the loony factor. Well, there's been a few loonies in our town this week, haven't there? They've been very enthusiastically touting their political parties and touting their respective candidates in this by-election. And they've been pretty fearless. I've admired their fearlessness. You know, knocking the door. I mean, they greet you with such a big smile. You open the door and they go, "Hello, I'm from the such and such party, and I've come here to tell you all about my candidate." To which my response has always been, "I'm the local minister, and I don't tell anyone who I vote for. But I'm glad that you're coming round the doors anyway." But we have that fear factor, and it's only when we go out in collective numbers, as people are doing this past week or so, for the election, that really that fear factor goes away. I'm sure if they were going out knocking doors or going up to folk in the high street at any other time, that, you know, they'd be locked up, wouldn't they? They're standing in the high street going up to people and saying, "I want to talk to you." We'd walk away from them. So fear is a factor, insufficient knowledge, embarrassment, all sorts of reasons can stop us engaging and proclaiming the gospel message, the good news. All sorts of things stop us and hold us back. Sometimes we're in a context where we're able to do that and we're not embarrassed and we're not held back in doing that, and we're able to share the gospel, and we thank God for these times when we feel that we're in these kind of situations. But a lot of the time, it's fear, it's embarrassment, it's the risk of getting into an argument that we really feel incapable of holding. Embarrassment is speaking to family and friends who've known us for years and they know all our faults, as well as the good things in our lives. There are all sorts of things that can hold us back. Maybe you, at the start of your Christian life, were like these folks that are going out campaigning this past week or so. You were enthusiastic. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. You were firing on all cylinders. You were turbocharged, as it were, by this injection of God's Spirit in your life. And you set off really fast. And then you run out of energy. And you flag and you stop sharing the gospel in quite the same way, or certainly with quite the same enthusiasm and vigour. It becomes hard work. And maybe we're not doing it at all. Maybe we've just become apathetic. All sorts of reasons keep us from sharing the gospel. The devil just loves that. He loves seeing God's people ground down and immobilised. And that's what he tries to do with those of us who are doing God's work and trying to share the gospel message. Well, whatever position we find ourselves in this morning, whether we're ground down, apathetic, worn out, whether we're enthusiastic and able to share the gospel, today's readings from God's word are for us. And today's passages tell us to reach out to God through prayer and through reflection as a source of renewal and inspiration to help us to do these things. And then restored by faith, the Bible says, we can reach out to share the good news with others in a new and vital way. I'm going to move this microphone because it's getting caught a wee bit. Well, this week will be quite a week for us, won't it, in this city and in West Fife. We elect a new Member of Parliament for Westminster. The election, of course, has come about after the death of our former MP, Rachel Squire. And even in the midst of the electioneering this past week, last Friday, up at the Abbey, there was a special service to celebrate and remember her life. And illness is one of life's unavoidable facts. Eventually, even death comes to all of us. We all get unwell at times. I'd like to thank those of you who were praying for me last weekend when I took so ill on Saturday night and was unable to be here last Sunday. I'm much better this week. Not 100%, but much better. But whoever we are and wherever we are, we can all feel quite helpless, perhaps a bit frustrated when we or someone we love gets ill and we're unable to do anything about it. There's no quick fix. You just have to let it ride its course. There's nothing that restores us to health fast or restores a loved one to us. And as we read in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus healing people and exorcising demons, even raising the dead later in the Gospels, as we read of the apostles doing these self-same things Jesus did and commanded them to do, it's easy for us, isn't it? Easy to wish that Jesus was still around, that Jesus would just come and heal everyone who was sick, that Jesus would just come and mend everyone who was broken in some way, that Jesus would come and restore people to the joy of their loved ones among them again. And yet, when we read these miracles in the New Testament, we realize that spectacular as they were, Jesus and the apostles, well, they quite simply did not heal everyone who was sick. They did not raise everyone who had died. Often comfort in sorrow was offered rather than a miraculous healing or a raising from the dead. And that comfort, that companionship of God offered to us through his Holy Spirit is offered to each one of us who loves the Lord Jesus. We're not promised an easy life. We're not guaranteed a life free from hard work or toil or pain or sorrow. But we are assured the love and the presence of God himself to be with us forever. Reflecting on the death of his beloved wife, the writer C.S. Lewis said that pain was God's megaphone to get through to a dying world. He said, the pain we now feel is the price of the love that we have shared. And there comes a time when all of us go through these painful, difficult times. We feel so weary that we feel life itself can't go on. There's little point. We see no way forward, no light at the end of the proverbial tunnel. And yet we go on. And if we're Christians, the Bible says we should go on joyfully. Despite our weariness, despite our pain and our sorrow, that's one of the gospel paradoxes. It is possible, despite everything else happening to us, still to know the joy of the Lord. But of course, weariness doesn't come only because of death or illness. It can be caused by all manner of things. It's easy to slip into depressive illness. It's easy, too, to slip into spiritual depression. And so many people seem to slip through the spiritual safety net of the church and they drift away, don't they? And when things get better, they don't come back. And they don't invite God back into their lives again. And in Christian service, it's easy to give up and to stop going forward. It's easy for us to overdo things at times, to spiritually exhaust ourselves. And when we don't have the support that we feel we need around us, well, we give up. We stop doing things. And in the past, many ministers in the church suffered that kind of burnout experience. And only recently has there been any real encouragement for folks in ministry of all sorts to take time off, to have a break for rest and refreshment, to take time to study and to learn some more things, to feed ourselves again. And all of us can feel weary and weighed down, and all of us know that we don't need to stay like that. We need to take a break and be re-energized and restored. And today's Bible passages will suggest that one way we do that is to reach out to God through prayer and through reflection, to allow these things to be a source of inspiration and renewal and encouragement. That was certainly part of Jesus' pattern of ministry. Jesus was very, very busy in his ministry, but he always took time out. He took time out to go and be on his own in a solitary place, to pray, to communicate with God as Heavenly Father. And even though Jesus was God himself, he communicated with the rest of the Godhead. He needed that time, that renewal, that refreshment. That's what enabled him to stay the course of his ministry during these 3 years of ministry. Dynamic years. Years that would have exhausted any of us. Jesus able to stay the course because he took time out and he spent time in prayer with his Heavenly Father. And we see that right at the beginning of his ministry in this in the second section of our gospel reading this morning. There are two complicated, separate, yet related themes running through these three passages, indeed through the psalm we sang as well. The first is to do with that act of proclamation. All of the passages talk about ways in which God proclaims himself, makes himself known to us. And the second is to do with the demands of that proclamation. To know God is to relinquish other rights that might conflict with what a relationship with the kind of relationship God requires. Well, Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah begins really posing a whole series of questions to the people who have returned from exile. They've been in exile and now they've returned to their homelands. And the prophet speaks to these folks, people who are probably weary, probably weighed down from years in exile, people who are perhaps tempted to desert faith in God. And the prophet challenges them with a series of questions. He says to them, can God's domain be measured by human beings? Can anyone advise God? Isn't God greater than all of the nations? You see, Isaiah's understanding of how God is proclaimed is something that's fierce and uncompromising. The whole world, he says, its very existence shouts out to you the presence of God. All these puny people who run around on the surface of the planet, thinking themselves important, they've only to look up to realize from the vastness of all that they see their real position and realize their mistake. Isaiah says, even princes, even rulers, have no more claim to power over God's earth than the grass under their feet. All power, all authority belongs to God alone. And so when God's people start to grumble that God doesn't seem to be paying enough attention to them, they need to remember just who they are, and more importantly, who they are not. God is not, Isaiah says, at your beck and call. You cannot demand that he explain himself to you. And he goes on in an uncompromising way to say to the people that the sheer overwhelming force of creation's witness to God should remind them that they don't have any rights in relation to God. If in God's grace and mercy he chooses to give the people gifts, they can never assume that they have deserved these things or earned them in any way. They cannot, he says, insist on them like the payment of wages. And 700 or 800 years later, the Apostle Paul picks up the same theme, and Paul talks in slightly more moderated language than the prophet Isaiah, but he certainly agrees with Isaiah. It's one of the things that comes out clearly in the very complex and opaque passage that we read from 1 Corinthians. Paul is absolutely certain that being a minister of the gospel is not a job for which wages are due.
for him. He could insist on it, he says, but he's absolutely certain that it's not a job for which wages are due. Proclamation of the gospel is simply what Paul has to do. It's as natural to him as breathing in and out. He has to proclaim the gospel, the good news. It's not to say that that goes without reward, but for Paul the reward is the preaching itself. To share with others freely the free gift he has been given. The gospel. And Paul is no more to be commended for doing this than the rest of creation is to be commended. Isaiah does not congratulate the created world on bearing witness to its creator. Of course it must, he says. And just like the creation, Paul is not free to dictate the terms under which he proclaims God's message. He cannot insist that people accept it only in one kind of package. That would be totally wrong. You know, when we read that passage from Paul with his complex theological piece of string, it sounds almost as though Paul is saying that he will sink to any kind of subterfuge to communicate the gospel message, to make himself accessible and acceptable to people. And if we think that Paul is just sinking to the lowest common denominator, well, that would be wrong. It would miss the sense of compulsion in Paul's description of his relationship to his calling. He is there to be used by others. He, just as the creation has no other purpose than to bear witness to its creator, so Paul has no other purpose than to preach the gospel. He's freely available to all as the witness, just like creation. And the Corinthians seem to think that being an apostle, well, being an apostle might be a good deal. It might be a bit of a power trip. You may at least be, having been an apostle, expect an easy way to earn your income. You may, as an apostle, expect people to feed you and clothe you and house you. And they think Paul's onto a good thing. But Paul's trying to explain to them he doesn't really want any of that. These things he's rightfully due. But he's trying to explain that being a minister of the gospel is simply to be at God's disposal and the disposal of others, and to abandon yourself to the purposes of God. And so when we turn to Mark's gospel, to these opening accounts of Mark's gospel, they're a bit of a frenzy. They're not quite as complicated as Paul's theological machinations. But there's a frenzy of activity. Mark records firstly Jesus' baptism and then the calling of the first four disciples. And then Mark begins to tell us of a day, a Sabbath day, early in Jesus' ministry. A day that was spent in the town of Capernaum. And already Mark has told us that something completely new is happening. It's not like any of the other stuff that we read in the Old Testament. Something new is happening in Jesus. Jesus is a new kind of person from God. And we know that because, firstly, he starts in Capernaum. Capernaum's never heard of before this moment. It's not one of the traditional places the prophets of old would have gone to speak. It's not a mountaintop. It's not one of the great cities. It's not one of the villages that we hear of, like Bethel. It's Capernaum. It's a wee fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nothing good, the disciples said. Nothing good ever. The people said, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Well, not much good came out of Capernaum either. But Mark tells us Jesus began his ministry in Capernaum. And in the synagogue in Capernaum, and you can still go and see the synagogue there, Jesus taught as one having authority. Authority beyond a simple knowledge of what the Bible said. And already Jesus has healed a man possessed by an evil spirit, simply by commanding that evil force to leave him. I think we have to be very clear when we read of what Mark says, because Mark talks about physical healings of illnesses, but he also speaks about Jesus casting out demons. It's as if for this 3-year period of Jesus' ministry, quite literally, all hell broke loose. And there was demonic activity. And Jesus was able to cast the demon out of that demon-possessed man. And we heard something of that in last week's readings. But here, Jesus goes on. He's already healed that possessed man, cast out that demon. And after all that activity, we would excuse Jesus, a rest period. But even when Jesus tries to do that, he tries to go home with Simon Peter and Andrew and with James and John and tries to go to Peter's house for a rest, for a meal. Even then, he's called upon to heal Simon's mother-in-law. And she's clearly immediately healed of whatever was wrong with her. Because she doesn't just get up and have a fortnight's recuperation period, but she gets up and she starts serving them. Cleaning their feet, perhaps. Making their meal. Serving them at table. She's completely and immediately cured. And although Mark doesn't really point this out in his gospel, again, Jesus had done something completely new in healing, because you were not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. How ridiculous. But Jesus does something new. And this healing recorded by Mark so early in his gospel is one of the main themes throughout his gospel. It tells us of obedient service to God, whatever the cost. And it characterizes Mark's picture of Jesus and his hope for all Jesus' disciples. And we need to remember that while all these exciting, miraculous things are going on, John the Baptist is languishing in Herod's prison, about to lose his head. And that reminds us that as disciples of Jesus, we're meant to find our peace and our joy in being good disciples, not in our circumstances. The sense of compulsion to preach the gospel that we find in Isaiah and in the Apostle Paul's writings is also there in Jesus' ministry. Others would obviously have liked to interpret Jesus' callingly differently than he did. He could have stayed at Simon Peter's house indefinitely, living in Capernaum, having quite a successful ministry there. And all the sick people from miles and miles around the shores of Galilee would have gone to Capernaum to see Jesus, to hear him, to be healed by him, to have their lives turned around. Surely that would have been a good ministry, a ministry worth having. Simon Peter clearly thought so. He was probably rather enjoying the glory of having this new teacher staying in his house. Perhaps the crowd gathered outside his house were asking Peter to go and intercede on their behalf to make sure that Jesus saw them. So when Simon goes looking for Jesus early in the morning, there's a slight sense of impatience in his voice. Jesus, why are you wasting time out here in the desert? There are folks who need you. Come back home with me. For answer, Simon in turn gets caught up, swept up in the whirlwind of Jesus' real ministry, which is to travel round and talk of God to anyone and to everyone who will listen to him. That's what he's there for. Very soon, that's what Simon is there for too. And we are there for that as well. Picture yourself in these events Mark describes. You're part of that crowd pressing the doorway of Simon Peter's house. You're demanding more words, more deeds, more miracles from Jesus. You're up on your tiptoes to see what's going on. The Sabbath was over. The synagogues were closed for another week. The official business of worshipping God was over. But then in the open air, the real work of God's kingdom begins. And you're there. And you see it and you hear it and you experience it for yourself. And perhaps you are one of those clamoring for Jesus to heal you. The implication of the fact of what happened in Capernaum that Sabbath night for those of us in the church today is very, very powerful. For our partnership with Jesus, our shared journey is out there, not in here. But out there, bringing an experience of God into the lives that we meet. I began asking you the question, do you find it difficult to proclaim the gospel? Perhaps some of you find it easy. But whether it's easy or it's difficult, that's what God calls us to by our words and our actions, by our lifestyle, by the kind of people we are, to get to know God and communicate God with others. However God calls us to do that, we are bound to proclaim our God just as the world God made is bound to proclaim him. Like Isaiah, like Paul, like Jesus himself, we have no other purpose. How do we do that? Well, we can reach out to God through prayer and through reflection, asking God to renew us and encourage us and fill us with his Spirit. And then restored by faith, we can then reach out and share the good news with others in new and vital ways. Let us pray. O God, our strength, raise us up, we pray, on wings like eagles. And when we are weary, restore us to your purpose and fill us with your hope. Amen.